My children have introduced me to a new favorite author by the name of Eugene Yelchin. He is a Russian immigrant, and he writes and illustrates books for kids in and of all ages. Some of them, particularly in the middle school age books, recount the horrors of Stalin's personal dictatorship on the lives of children and their parents. And as the appendix of one of these books, he mentions that in 2013, he was giving a talk in Detroit about communism and the things that happened under Stalin, and he bumped into a Russian cab driver by the name of Yuri from St. Petersburg. He and the driver began speaking to each other in Russian, and he began to explain why it was that he was in Detroit. And then they began to talk about some of the bad things that had happened to their families in Russia under Stalin. And I want to read to you what Yelchin says to you about what Yuri said. At last, his eyes met mine in the mirror, and he said, "Stalin sent my grandfather to hard labor for 10 years. After they let him out, he died. He was too weak to go on. I caught myself leaning in close to hear Yuri. He was whispering. 60 years after the death of Stalin, and thousands of miles away from Russia, Yuri from St. Petersburg fell to whispering as he shared the fate of his grandfather, an enemy of the people." Now, Yeltsin's point is that the communist Stalin managed to make the entire country of Russia into a prison through collectivized torture and starvation and informants and suffering. And it was so bad that 60 years after all of these things happened, the children and grandchildren of those who experienced those things continue to whisper. That's how great the suffering was. Yet even as Yelchin was talking about that in his book, one of the other things that he pointed out, that even while Stalin turned the entire nation of Russia into a prison, there were people who enjoyed it. There were people who advantages flowed to them because of communism. There were party members, and there were guards, and there were members of the KGB, and all sorts of good things happened to them as they were pretending that they were building a political utopia that cost somewhere between 3 and 59 million people being murdered by their government. Probably the best number that we can get is about 40 million people. That as they murdered 40 million people, some people suffered terribly and some rejoiced in it. Now today in our text, the Apostle Peter wants us to know that we do not have to be afraid of Stalin. We don't have to be afraid of a future dictator of America, because our Lord Jesus has made a way for us to overcome this fear and to escape the bloody tyrants of this world and their prisons. And I think more than anything, what the Apostle Peter wants us to know is that the greatest tyrant is not someone like Stalin or Pol Pot, but rather that the greatest tyrant is Satan, and that in many ways this world that we live in is a spiritual prison for everyone who rejects Jesus Christ. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 to 22. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find it on about page 1015 in the Red Pew Bible in front of you. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 to 22. Now, if you're using the ESV Bible that's provided for you, or if you have your own ESV Bible, what you'll notice is that I will be reading all of my translation from what's called the margin reading. And what a margin reading is that when you can translate a word differently than it appears in the passage, they list it on the side. And so I'll be reading the margin reading as we work through our text in 1 Peter 3, 17 through 22. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Now, I think that S should be capitalized because we're talking about the Holy Spirit. "Made alive in the Spirit, in whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, when they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, if you look in the bulletin or if you're taking notes, we have 3 questions that are going to help us understand and organize how we're thinking about the text. The first is, are you in prison? The second is, have you drawn near to God? And the third is, do you have a good conscience? So are you in prison? Have you drawn near to God? And do you have a good conscience? If you have been a Christian for a long time, you know that the Bible is abundantly clear about the gospel. For instance, in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible is laser-like precise on the gospel. Even so, there are some passages that are harder to understand than others. And today we have one of those difficult passages. This passage is so difficult that I got onto sermon audio and I was listening to a sermon on it, and a pastor presented his entire sermon on difficult passages and completely avoided the text. He just talked about the fact that there are passages that are hard, and he's right, but I don't think that helps us understand the text before us. And so what we're going to do is we're going to delve in and try to understand it. But I want you to look down particularly to where it gets sort of confusing. And that is a section that begins, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison when they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. There are 3 views held by godly Christians. And I want you to know that the other sermon that I listened to was a review of those 3 and the 5 subcategories attached to them, and I'm not going to go that way. What I'm going to do is I'm going to present what I believe is the most biblical or the most correct understanding. It's held by people like Augustine, so it's not new to church history. But I'm going to present the view that I understand is best and try to defend it. If you have any more technical questions that you'd like to talk to me, I'd be delighted to talk to you after the church service. But today, we're going to stick to the one understanding that I think is most biblical. Now, what the Apostle Peter is most concerned about is that his readers recognize who Jesus Christ is. And part of recognizing who Jesus Christ is and what he has done as the Son of God is to know and believe that Christ existed as God before he was born as the God-man in Bethlehem. This is called the pre-existence of Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, and he existed for all of eternity. And so what I want you to do is I want you to turn back with me to chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 of 1 Peter, because the Apostle Peter has already highlighted this teaching in this passage. So chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, as you're looking at that passage, you should notice that the Apostle Peter is talking about the Son of God working as the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament. And these 2 verses track part of Peter's argument in chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. The Old Testament prophets interacted with the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ told them the content of verse 3:17, for Christ suffered once for sins. The Old Testament prophets, men like Moses and Abel, were aware that Jesus Christ was coming and that he would suffer. Now, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him in the passage that we're considering. And this is a part of the subsequent glories that we just read about in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. So the Old Testament prophets, through the Spirit of Christ, knew both about Jesus' suffering and they knew about his subsequent glories. Now, I want you to take a look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the argument that the Apostle Peter is making in these three verses, chapter 1, verses 10 and all the way through 12, is that the Spirit of God, which is Christ's Spirit, has always been there in the preaching of the gospel. In Peter's day, the men who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit were those who brought the gospel, and so did the Holy Spirit. So in Peter's day and in our day and in the Old Testament, when the gospel is preached, the power comes from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ saves. Now, I want you to go back with me to verse 18 in chapter 3. But made alive in the Spirit, in whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now, what Peter is telling us is that all three members of the Trinity participated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And then Peter goes on to make another point, and I'm going to paraphrase our passage so that we can understand it. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the Spirit in whom Jesus Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So what Peter wants us to know is that the Holy Spirit and the Son of God have always cooperated together in salvation. The Spirit regenerates the heart, he empowers the preaching of the word, but the Son of God and the Spirit of God work together. This is so much the case that John says of Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, the way that Jesus is the Son of God and the Holy Spirit work together is that they baptize and they preach the gospel together. Now, what happens in our day also happened in the Old Testament in the sense that the Son and the Spirit work together in salvation. Now, my understanding, and I hope it's your understanding as well, is that the authority in this room is not me. That the authority in the room is actually the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And that it is the Spirit of God that rules over Andover Baptist Church through the Word of God. And that the power that I have as a pastor is not my eloquence, not my cleverness, not whatever charismatic powers that I might have, but rather it's the Spirit of God working, and that Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. Now, in the days of Noah, God had patience on the world. And God's patience included two components. The first is that Noah publicly built a big ark for about 120 years. Now, I want you to flip back to Genesis 6 with me. Flip back to Genesis 6. I forgot to warn Mark. I was going to ask him to do the margin reading again, but I forgot to warn him. So let's look back at Genesis 6:3. And I'm just curious, in the congregations where people only use electronic Bibles, how does the pastor know that everyone is turned there if he can't hear pages stop rustling? All of the disadvantages that we're drawing to ourselves. So Genesis 6:3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not," and again using the margin reading, "contend with man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Now, what I want you to notice is that the Lord said, "My Spirit." So for 120 years, the Spirit of Christ contended. He argued the gospel with the people of the world as Noah built the ark and preached the gospel. Now, when we continue to look at the way the Apostle Peter considers the ministry of Noah, we read this in 2 Peter 2:5. Noah was a herald of righteousness. So Noah's occupation was not merely to create a big visual aid for the coming punishment of the world, that a flood was coming. Rather, he preached the gospel, and when he preached the gospel, he did it through the Spirit of Christ. And this preaching was to people who were waiting, they were their execution. They were the spirits in prison. When they formally did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. And the thing that they didn't obey was the gospel. They did not repent of their sins and trust in the coming Jesus. They did not believe the promises that they had. And the promises that they had was that someone was coming to stomp the head of the serpent, and that that person who was going to be able to defeat Satan was going to be harmed in the process by being bit in the heel. And they did not believe those things. They did not repent of their sins and trust in the coming Jesus. They did not believe that God was in charge of them and that their sins had to be paid for by the coming Christ. And what Peter wants us to understand with absolute clarity is that we are now living in a situation very similar to the days of Noah. The Spirit of Christ is preaching throughout the whole world that judgment is coming. We are preaching not that a flood of water is coming, but rather that the judgment of fire is coming. Now, where did Peter discover this comparison between the days of Noah and the coming judgment? Well, Jesus taught him. I want you to hear Christ's words from Luke chapter 17. I'll be starting in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And then I'll skip down to verse 30 in chapter 17 of Luke. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. We are living in days that are parallel to the days of Noah. Our Lord Jesus, by dying on the cross for sinners and ascending to heaven, has created these conditions which are incredibly similar to the day of Noah. And Jesus awaits to return in judgment. Jesus has done absolutely everything necessary so that he can judge the world except for save all of those who will repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Now, the world will not be cleansed the second time by water, but this time it will be by fire. This is why I read earlier that our Lord Jesus brings two baptisms. He brings the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where our heart is regenerated and then indwelt by the Spirit of God. And then he brings the baptism of fire, which is the judgment. And so the question that we need to be considering as we come to our text, having sort of worked through all of the technical stuff and how to understand the passage, is, are we among the spirits who are in prison? Are we those people who are hearing the gospel right now, but we continue to disobey it? It's very clear throughout all of Scripture that when the gospel is proclaimed, that you have two testimonies. You have the church and you have the Spirit. And so in the book of Revelation, you read in the book of Revelation that the church and the bride say, come. That the church, represented by individuals who have gone out into the world to teach the world the gospel and to tell them that judgment are coming, says to them, judgment is coming, but you might come to Christ. And that the Spirit of God testifies of the same thing. Stephen, when he is speaking to the Sanhedrin, accuses the people that he's speaking of what? Resisting the Holy Spirit. And so one of the ways that you know that you are in prison right now is whether or not you have obeyed the gospel and you have repented and believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. Now, I know that rejecting the gospel feels like freedom. If you disbelieve the Holy Spirit, then you are free. You can enjoy any music you want, any media you want, any relationship you want. But the Bible describes the freedom of the non-believer as prison. You can pretend to be anything that you want in our prison, with some exceptions. You can't pretend to be someone famous. You can't pretend to be the president and gain his power. You can't pretend to be a Medal of Honor winner. There are things that you're not allowed to pretend to be, but you can pretend to be anything that you want in prison. Because the tyrant Satan will allow you to do anything that you want in your cell until you die. You can go out into the prison yard, you can do anything in the prison yard, and you can consume anything that you want that the other prisoners will allow you to. But the one thing that you cannot do in this world as a prison is that you cannot love and obey God. You can do anything else, though. Paul writes to us this in Romans 6:20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You see, the deal that Satan has made with us is that we can do anything that we want with the other prisoners, but we can't love God. We can be selfish. We can love our neighbor, but not as ourselves, and we can love our neighbor in opposition to God, but we cannot obey and please God. So Satan gives us an enormous and great freedom as long as we're continuing to sit around waiting to get killed. As long as we want to stay in the prison and await our execution because we refuse to repent of our sins and trust in Christ, that's the freedom that we have. Now, the concern that we should have is that if we do not please God, then what will happen is that God will move us from the prison that is this world to the prison that is hell. There's a sense in which the doors of this prison that we currently live in have open doors. We can leave anytime we want. All we have to do is repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. The problem is that when the day of judgment comes, is that we will be transferred to a prison where there is no second chance and where there is no opportunity to repent of our sins and trust in God. So then on the day of judgment, we will either be free in heaven or we will be exhaustively and absolutely imprisoned in hell. Now, are you in this prison? Are you here and are you able to do anything but please God? Can you do anything that you want except for honor and glorify God? Now, what God has done is that God, in his great mercy, has made a way to open the doors of the prison that we are in. God has made a way to save those who formerly did not obey. How? By allowing us to draw near to God. Look with me to chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So when our father Adam and our mother Eve sinned, God had the opportunity to send them all to hell, but rather he decided to be patient and put forward this plan of salvation. But part of the condition of God putting forward this plan of salvation is that our world is now interwrapped with death and sin, and it essentially becomes this prison. And what the Son of God with the Father and the Holy Spirit decided to do is that our Lord Jesus himself became a prisoner. Not by sinning, but rather by becoming a man and then living under this regime of sin and death. And then Jesus was put to death in the flesh. Our Lord Jesus suffered the penalty, the judgment that we deserve by becoming a prisoner with us. Now, we must understand that Jesus had a body that was capable of enormous suffering. Our Lord Jesus' body experienced the trauma of the crucifixion, but we shouldn't limit Christ's suffering only to the body, because millions of people were crucified. Jesus' suffering went beyond the body to the place because Jesus had a perfect soul. And so Jesus was pained by the way people treated him because he didn't have our sinful self-defense mechanisms. Do you know that the Pharisees accused him of being illegitimate, a member of a cult, and demon-possessed in the same sentence? And Jesus had a heart that was tender towards these things because his heart didn't say something like, well, yeah, well, you're ugly. Because you see, when we live in this world where people insult us and are mean to us, we live in this cloud of sin, and so we don't even recognize the suffering and the pain that others are putting upon us because we defend ourselves with the flesh. But Jesus didn't do that. So Jesus' suffering was worse than ours. Yet the final suffering of Jesus, the anguish that surpassed all of Christ's physical and mental pain, was that God the Father forsook him on the cross. This is why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' delight and Jesus' pleasure was that he lived in perfect communion with God the Father and God the Spirit as a man. Jesus lived in the constant presence of God. And as you're reading through the book of John, it's almost like you can see Jesus pausing and waiting to discover what it is that God the Father wants him to do next, because Jesus is living in this continual communion with God. And yet Jesus submitted himself to the law of God. He lowered himself physically and put himself as a human being so that he would have to obey the law as a son of Adam, so that he would have to suffer for us in the flesh. And he did this his entire life, but he was always living in communion with God. And so what it is that Satan tempted Jesus to do was to separate himself from submission to the will and the law of God. In other words, Satan wanted Jesus to become his absolute prisoner by giving him the freedom to sin, but Jesus refused. And this is what makes our Lord Jesus righteous: perfect submission and practicing the presence of God, so that what righteousness is it is a use of all of our human powers, free will and intelligence and imagination and memory in conformity to the law of God, and for this to be your delight. But what is the punishment of unrighteousness? The punishment is to be separated from God, so that Jesus, who is without sin, must be put to death in the flesh. Jesus, because of his great love for sinners, must be separated from God. Now, I want you to cast your minds back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember our Lord Jesus praying, not my will be done, but yours? Jesus sweating great drops of blood. Now, was Jesus sweating great drops of blood because he was afraid of crucifixion? No, of course not. Thousands of people went to the cross bravely. Jesus had a perfect courage. Rather, the thing that was traumatizing Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was that he was going to be broken from God, and that he was going to be turned to all of the horrors of spiritual darkness and all of decay and all pain. So that on the cross, Jesus descended into hell. He descended to the point where he was separated from God. And why did Jesus do this? Because of his great love for the unrighteous. Now, friends, we sin so casually. We do it without thought and without concern. And we separate ourselves from God and from his presence with ease, and we don't even notice. But I want you to understand that this is how Jesus experienced the anguish of hell. The anguish of Jesus on the cross was he was separated from God, and our delight in sin is the same thing. When we sin, we are happy that we are separating for ourselves from God and that we are disobeying him. And yet that is what drove Jesus Christ to drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, was the breaking of his communion with God the Father. We are those who take pleasure in doing what we want, being what we want, being free to displease God. But Jesus is the one who took the punishment for our sin by separating himself from God. Now, Jesus suffered this pain for us. Why? In verse 18, that he might bring us to God. Jesus lived and he died, according to verse 22. He has gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God, with the angels and authorities and the powers having been subjected to him, that he might bring us to God. And the us here is the unrighteous. Jesus Christ suffered the pain of hell on the cross for us so that he could save sinners. Now please consider this with me. Jesus died for us. He died for people who not only deserve to go to jail, but we like living in prison. We like the pleasures of prison. We like the warden. We like our cell. We like our punishment. And Jesus hated our prison. But he came and he died to pay for our sins, and he did this to bring us to God. And if we will repent of our sins, the Spirit of God will draw us into the presence of the Lord. He brings us into heaven. Have you come into the presence of the Lord? Have you begun to have a distaste for your sin? Have you come to the point where you would rather do anything but displease God? This is what it means to come into the presence of God. It means that we become aware of the fact that the thing that we delight in, our sin, cost hell. Either for Jesus on the cross or for us for all of eternity. Now, Peter then goes on to point out how this is related to baptism. Look with me to verse 22. And what he's doing here is relating both baptism and the flood. When they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, in Noah's day, Noah preached the gospel as he built the ark, and by building the ark, he also exhibited the gospel. Now, only he and his wife and his three sons and their wives believed that the judgment of God was coming and got onto the ark. And so what Peter tells us is baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how is it that baptism saves us? Well, we know for sure that it doesn't work physically. Baptism does not work as a removal of dirt from the body. Getting wet in the baptismal pool does not save you. Noah's son, Ham, was saved by the ark. He believed that the wrath of God was coming in Christ, or excuse me, the wrath of God was coming in the flood, but he was never saved. We know this because in Genesis 9:25, we are told that he is cursed. So please, I want you to understand this. You are not saved by water baptism. If you were, I would get you all wet. And I would get myself wet too, first. It doesn't work that way. What does save you? We are saved because we are first baptized by the Spirit of Christ. I want you to know that if you're a Christian here today, I don't know what man it is or that gave you your water baptism. Some of you I've baptized. Some of you Brother Neil has baptized. Some of you have been baptized by folks I don't know. But the great honor that you have is not that you were baptized by the Apostle Paul or Peter or by Mark Dever or by whoever you want. Your great honor here this morning is that you were baptized by Christ through the Spirit of God. How does this save you? How does this spiritual baptism save you? We are saved because the Spirit of Jesus regenerates our hearts so that we can believe. And thus we are baptized by Jesus in the Spirit. Or as Paul describes it in Ephesians 2:5, we were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The Spirit comes to our dead hearts and makes us alive through grace. Now a Christian comes to us and preaches the gospel. The Spirit of God not only testifies to the truthfulness of God's word, but gives us life, and we believe, and we are saved. And this all occurs in the secrecy of the heart. Now, water baptism occurs when the believer now comes to the church and requests baptism. In other words, you agree to three things when you ask the church for water baptism. Jesus died and rose from the dead for you, that you trust in him to save you, and three, that you're starting to obey him by being baptized. This is part of the reason that we require that you be baptized when you come to the Lord's Supper. And the reason for this is that you can't be disobedient and come to the Lord's Supper. And so Paul goes on to say, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the conscience is the courtroom of the heart, and we appeal to God within the courtroom of our heart by believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second, by requesting that the church agree with us, and we are saved. So now we have the internal testimony of the Spirit in our own profession of faith, and the church has put the sign of salvation from the wrath of God upon us, and we have a good conscience. Perhaps I can illustrate it this way. When Kimberly and I were going to Capitol Hill Baptist Church many years ago, a large group of engaged couples all fell into sin, much to the shock of the elders. And there was a business meeting where the couples who refused to repent were removed from the church roles. And Mark Dever went over the scriptures about purity. He explained what had happened and the different confrontations that had occurred between the couples. And then Mark hit the pulpit and cried out, "You will not defraud your brother." And Mark is a soft-spoken man, and for him to yell was unusual. And I want you to know that I felt horrifyingly guilty that I had my arm around Kimberly. I felt guilt for stuff I had never even remembered. And as soon as that happened, as soon as I felt guilty, I remember thinking to myself, wait a second. I got married to Kimberly in front of an entire congregation and was bound together in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then I touched my wedding ring with my thumb. Why? Because you see, this is the mark that we put on ourselves to show that we were married in front of a church. And my conscience recovered, and I'm like, it's okay, we're married, this is my wife. But you see, that's also how baptism is supposed to work. Part of the appeal to God for a good conscience is that you have come into the church, and the church has agreed that you are saved. So the Spirit of God pours the love of God into our hearts, and we are saved. We believe that we are saved, and then the church puts the symbol of water on us. And our good conscience is found in that the church agrees that we are saved, and we believe that we are saved, and we have obeyed Jesus, and we have the symbol. Now, do you have this good conscience? Has God's church put the sign of baptism upon you, and have you confirmed that sign by belief and obedience? Here's the deal. Anybody can wear a wedding ring. You can go buy one. You can talk any pastor into baptizing you. But the good conscience comes in the fact that when you come into the church, your purpose in doing that was so that you could make an appeal to God that you are saved and that you were obeying Jesus. Now, when we come to God with our obedience to baptism and to repent and follow Christ, we do so through as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and who is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. You see, the way that we show that we've gotten out of prison is that first, we repent and believe. Second, we exit the doors of the prison and we come into a new place called the church. And we ask the church to baptize us and recognize the work that the Spirit of God has done for us. We come to God saying, Lord, I know that I am a sinner. I know that my obedience and love for you is imperfect. I know that there is nothing good within me that is in my flesh. But Jesus Christ died for me. His Spirit has taught me to believe. His church has agreed that I am saved. And so I come to you boldly. I come to you with a good conscience. And we come to God with a good conscience, not because we didn't sin last week or even today, but we come to God with a good conscience because we have repented and believed. Now, my friends, do you have this confidence? Have you escaped this great prison planet and followed Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins and trusting him and coming into his church? Now, if you have, hear the words of Hebrews 10:22-23. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Our God is faithful. And our God's promise is that if you will repent of your sins and trust in him, you can escape the tyranny of this world and you can come into the joys of obeying and trusting God. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you rejoicing because you have saved us. You, the righteous, died for the unrighteous, and we praise you for this. We pray, Lord, that each and every person here would know you and love you. Lord, we pray that our confidence would not be in our personal obedience, but rather our confidence would be in the obedience of Christ for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.